verses 7 through 11. As we kind of jump back in, it's been a couple of weeks, but prayerfully, the overall themes of 1 Peter continue to resound in your mind that this is a suffering church, a church that is seeking to remain faithful to the Lord, and who Peter is focusing their minds on the person and work of Christ as the means by which their suffering has any value. And I want to remind you of that. There's a lot of suffering in the world. There's a lot of people that respond to suffering in different ways. They just make it through. They grin and bear it. They try to keep a good attitude or a positive mental outlook. Some just totally collapse. But the bottom line is, if you're not focusing on Christ, if Christ didn't suffer for us, if you've not responded to him in his sufferings by trusting in his work for you on the cross, that his sufferings paid for your sin, because your suffering is it's only harmful. Suffering is not a good thing. It's not something to be rejoiced in or lived through with any kind of joy unless you know Christ. And you know, Brian was saying, the nature of the church, and we'll see that tonight, is that unless it focuses on Christ, all of these things are, they're things the world can do. And they're of no value for eternity, no value really for our ability to walk with, to know, and to love God now. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The end of all things is near. How's that for an opening statement? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let me ask you this. If this were your last week on earth, what would you pursue? What would you do? What things would you do if you knew for sure that next Wednesday at 7 o'clock, 7:12, that the Lord was coming or that the world was ending? What would you do? What would you pursue? Yes?
Rob McDonald's.
You would rob a McDonald's?
I want the fries.
Okay. Well, okay. He's going to go to McDonald's and steal all the fries. All right. Well, I guess then if the Lord's coming, then you're not going to go to jail. All right. Really thought about that way, but okay. Yes?
To preach the gospel to others so that they might be
healed. All right. You'd be busy about preaching the gospel. There's only a week. Yes? What's that? You skydive, right? So you do some things that you're like, I've always wanted to do that. I need to get a chance. And by the way, and so you're like, yeah, if I die, who cares? The world's going to end, right? So you got it, yeah.
Travel the world
in a week. All right, well, get as far around as you can, yes. Go shark swimming, like just without a cage, just kind of swimming with sharks. I don't think that's a thing, Aaron. I don't think you want to swim with it. Okay, it is. Need a cage, even if the Lord's coming back, even if it's ending, yes. Take a vacation, a week-long vacation. Look, I'm just going to chill out before the world ends. Yes?
Ride a giant manta ray.
It's kind of a little like swimming with the sharks, the manta ray instead. Yes?
Date and get married.
All right. Date and get married in a week. Zahana. All right. Wow. Okay. See, like, I want to be married. I want to experience marriage. All right. I hadn't really thought about that. Yes? Okay. So... And it says, visit some of the places that are part of her heritage, right? Some things that you say, I'm never going to get a chance to see this. Anybody else? Last week, yes. All right, chill with the fam. This is going to be it. All right, so yeah, let's assume maybe that, all right, you don't know that you're going to be with them forever, but the world is going to end. All right, of all those, I would say Zahana's is probably the most ambitious to try to get all that done. But it really does relate to a couple of things as we think about the end. A lot of times we view it in light of, all right, I want to get in all the things that I haven't been able to do. I want to experience some of the things that I haven't had the chance to experience. And of course, that makes sense. I mean, you know, in one sense, that would be the thing to do. Well, if you knew, so I'll kind of rephrase it a little bit, if you knew that the world could end at any moment, what would you do? Well, I don't even have to ask that question because Peter answers it. All right? So if you knew, if you were convinced that at any moment the world could end, the world as we know it, how would you live your life? What would you be like? Well, Peter's going to answer that question. He begins with, the end of all things is near. And as we'll see, the word near means we're right at the edge of it. It could happen at any moment. There's nothing keeping it from happening. All the Lord could burst onto the scene and bring us to be with himself. There's nothing keeping him from doing that. And so we need to live in light of that return. And he gives us very clear instructions as to the kind of life that we are to live. And although maybe somewhere in here there's dating, get married, it's not quite there. Skydiving isn't there either. And so we want to look and see the things that truly are. What should we be doing knowing that the end is near, knowing that at any moment the Lord could return? It gives life a soberness, I think, of course, that we oftentimes don't want to really wrap our minds around. We don't really want to think about the fact that the end is near, because you kind of think, well, I've got all these things to do. I've got college to go to, or I've got, my career to head for. I've got merit, all of these things. And yet, when we live rightly in light of the return of Christ, because it just grounds us in reality. Peter's not saying this to somehow ruin people's lives or say, well, now your life is to be a bummer because the end is coming. So, no, he's really saying the end is coming, so make the most of the time you have now, but you have to do that in light of the priorities that a Christian has, which are entirely different than an unbeliever. And so really this is going to help you, because if you're pursuing the things that unbelievers would pursue, then you're going to have to change your mind. So you have to think differently about how you need to live daily, because you know that your Lord could return at any moment. So as we dive into this, I do want you to be carefully thinking, is this, these things that Peter describes, are these the things that I am living for? Am I building these things into my life? Am I pursuing these things? And I think here we need to understand that in general, Peter is assuming that he's writing to those who are believers. The very first thing, of course, you would need to do if you knew the end was coming is you would need to put faith and trust in Jesus Christ, right? And of course, I would urge that on. If you haven't done that, by the way, none of this is of any value for you. That is, the things we're going to talk about being sober, of sound mind and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, keeping fervent in love, being hospitable, using your gifts, because that's for believers. If you are an unbeliever, if you've not put faith and trust in Christ, the end is still near, that's true, but there's only one thing you really need to do, and that's to put faith and trust in Christ, because when the end comes for you, it will be over. These things that believers do are preparing them for the life to come. There's nothing an unbeliever can do to prepare for the life to come except trust Christ, except bend the knee, because your eternity will be spent not enjoying the benefits and blessings of knowing Christ and the riches you stored up in heaven. They will be spent only suffering for your sins because you didn't place them upon Jesus Christ. So that's something to remember. We're talking to believers here. And by the way, it may be that if you look at your life and you don't see these things being fleshed out, or you see them being fleshed out or happening in your life only because you have to, only because maybe your parents do or because those around you are doing these things. And so as I move through these, you're going to be like, well, I do those, but that's not really what I'm living for. I'm really living for these other things. I really want, and we'll contrast these things Peter talks about with things that the world might pursue. Because you're going to have to be honest with yourselves tonight. There's no use putting on a show and thinking, well, yeah, that really is me, when it really isn't you. Because you might be fooling us or fooling others, but you're not fooling the Lord. He knows. So I would like you to use these maybe as a bit of an evaluation. Are these things that you truly want to do? Is this a desire of your heart? Not are you doing them perfectly, not are, every day you wake up, I just want to pray. But are these passions of your heart? If they aren't, then you are not prepared for the end, and you really can't be living this way. You first need to know your Savior. In Romans 13:12, and by this way, this is a constant theme of Scripture, that the end is near. It says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light. I mean, don't live like the darkness, because the darkness is about to be done. The light is coming. We're going to spend eternity with Christ. It's very similar to what we said, 3 weeks ago, that the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles and all of the wicked, evil things they pursue. That was worthless stuff. Now is coming the time when Christ will come, and all the things that we do need to be preparing for that. James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 2 Peter 3:9, some of you might be saying, what do you mean near? Because this was written 2,000 years ago. So how is it possibly near? Right? Well, and you might be saying, along with what people in the world sometimes say, which is, look, Christ is delayed for this long. He's delayed for 2,000 years. So, I mean, he's never going to come. He's not actually near. Well, nearness doesn't mean, in one sense, it's not a time-based thing. That is, as we move through time, that it's near, like we're moving towards it. It's almost more like we're moving along it. It could break in at any moment. Right? There's nothing keeping us from it, even though we might continue to move forward in time for a long period of time. That doesn't keep it from being near. It's right there. Right? We always are right along the edges of his coming. It's like we're skirting the borders of eternity, and it could break in at any moment, even though we might live for much longer. So in 2 Peter 3, Peter deals with this. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and all its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's only one reason the Lord is waiting, because he desires for everyone that he's chosen from before the beginning of time to repent. And that includes not only you, some of you sitting in this room who have not yet repented. Guys, God is waiting for you. And aren't you thankful that the end has not yet come, even though it is near? But he's not just waiting for you. Remember, this has been 2,000 years. So he wasn't just waiting for the people that Peter was writing to repent. He is, God, remember, he views all of time as a whole. He's waiting for all the people who will ever trust in him to repent. That's a number that he knows. We don't. At someday, that number will be done. When the last person repents, boom, world's done. Because that's what he's waiting for. He's waiting for all whom he has chosen to come to him, the full amount of the bride that he has won for his son. When that last number is done, the last person comes, then the end will be here. And so that's, in one sense, a joyful thing for us to remember, that the Lord is simply waiting so that all the right people will be there, all those whom he has chosen. No one's going to get left out. It's not like he's going to come too early or come too late. So when people say, well, why hasn't he come yet? The best thing is that he's waiting for you. He's waiting for you because he loves you. He's waiting for those who will put faith and trust in him, those who will repent. So be very thankful this evening. If you are if you wrestle with these things and you wonder, well, if you are a mocker saying, well, he's never going to come, well, you ought to be the first one to turn. You ought to be the first one to bend the knee, and then perhaps maybe when you repent, the Lord will come. I don't know. Who knows? All right. So what are we supposed to do? Knowing that at any moment, even though we may be here another 2,000, well, you're not going to live that long, but you know, you might be here another 70 years, he might not return in your lifetime, but you're living right on the edge, the horizon, the event horizon of his coming, and he could be here at any moment. How do you live your life in serious contemplation of that reality? First, you need to be serious. And this is, I mean, this is really stunning. What's the first thing you would think of? Well, there's some big thing you need to do. Even we might think the first thing I need to go do is run out and start evangelizing. That isn't what Peter says. Now, it's not away from the context of what we find here. But really what you're going to find is your personal walk with Christ, really your personal and corporate walk with Christ, with other believers, are your first line of pursuit, always, always. So he says the first thing you need to be serious about is prayer. If God is going to come, and again, it is somewhat confusing. You say, wait a minute, why do I need to be serious about prayer if in a moment I could be face to face with God? I'll be seeing him directly. Why pray? Why cultivate that relationship if he could come at any moment? Well, one, you don't know when he'll come. And two, the pursuit of God, that is your constantly developing your relationship with him. Guys, that's what you were born to do. That's what you're here for. You are here to pray in such a way that God will accomplish his work, that your relationship with him will go strong. And that's of primary importance to the believer, is that he would be deepening and growing in his walk with Christ, and that the work of God would be going forward, and the only way that happens is through prayer. But there are some caveats here. It says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. He's not just talking about any kind of prayer. He's talking about proper biblical prayer. He's talking about the prayer that the Bible commends to us, not just simply, you know, any sort of prayer that we might engage in. He's not saying, look, you know, be serious, the end is at hand, so just kind of, in one sense, pray in any way. He's saying, pray according to this litmus test. One, sound judgment. Sound judgment. Well, what does that word mean? It means to have a clear view of the world around you, to properly understand the things that are happening. And there's only one way to do that, and that's to know the principles of Scripture so that you can properly interpret the world around you. Otherwise, you're clouded. You have unsound judgment. You are unable to properly discern what's happening in the world and what you ought to do about it. I think of all that, you know, and I don't know if you guys do talk radio, but probably your parents do. You've probably heard it. Or if you, you know, you play the news or you know, certainly on your social media and other things, there's all of these, this inundation of information about what's happening in the world and how you ought to respond to it. The vast majority of that is absolutely foolishness. There is no ability to properly discern how you ought to be responding to things unless that comes through the truths and principles of Scripture. So the vast majority of that information that people are receiving is not sound judgment. It is utter foolishness. Hebrews 5:14 says, solid food is for the mature. That is the deep truths of Scripture. An understanding of the principles about God, about His Word, about this world. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Guys, that's how you get sound judgment. You look at the truths of Scripture, you believe them, and then you take each of those truths and you begin to apply them to your thinking, to the things you see in the world, to your politics, to economics, to your relationships, to your schoolwork. That's how you have sound judgment. It's not to, you know, grow up and be wise, you know, gaining more worldly wisdom. It is to take the truths of Scripture and put them into practice in everyday living and then grow in your discernment. You sin, you fail, you say, oh, I didn't apply that right, so you confess, and you next time you think through, this is how I need to do that biblically. Here's how I take hold of the strength that the Lord provides. Who through practice, says Hebrews 5:14, have their senses trained, not just their eyes and ears, but their inner man, their mind and their will and their affections are trained to discern between good and evil. That's what we're trying to teach you over and over. No, this is what is good. This is what is evil. All of that is scripturally based. And the world has flipped those things upside down, has it not? What are some of the things that the world tells you these days that are good that the Bible calls evil? How has the world flipped this on its head so that its discernment is totally wrong? Yes, Joanna?
Follow your heart.
Yeah, follow your heart. I mean, the Bible says, don't follow your heart. The Bible says, follow God, and your heart will often lead you astray from that. What else? Paige? Yeah, love of money. You ought to pursue things so that you can gain wealth or all the things that come from. That's flipped, yeah. Sure, that the way you pursue your relationships is to satisfy your sensuality, right? That's totally flipped. God says the way that you pursue satisfying relationships is to pursue His pleasures, the thing that He desires. What else? How's the world flip things? Yeah. You are the most important. And even though you have to, you know, they would say you need to do things that will be a benefit to others, they'll say you can't do that unless you put yourself first. The Bible says you put yourself last. That is underneath others and underneath God. Good. They've totally, that's not good, but that's what the world has done. All right? What are some other things? Wait, the world's totally flipped things. Yeah. Again, that same thing. You have to look out for yourself first. Love yourself first. Do things for yourself first. The Bible says that's deadly. Right? That you have to find worth and value where? In yourself. How about the whole issues of gender? Where now the Bible, now the world says, look, you determine your gender. That's right and good. Nobody can, I mean, it's totally flipped it on its head. God determines gender. God built it into who we are. Sexuality, you determine your sexuality. No, it's totally flipped things on its head. God has determined how that is to be. That men are to be attracted to women, women to men, that they're not to be attracted to each other. It's not, if you don't decide that, God tells you how that's supposed to be. And so we have to be so careful that we have the proper kinds of sound judgment, because if we don't, we're going to pray for the wrong things. And we're going to ask God to do things that He shouldn't be doing. And He's going to be not answering our prayers because we're praying unbiblically. We're praying out of a worldly mindset. And so much of the prayer that you hear going up, unfortunately, out in the world, these prayer breakfasts and you know, guys, most of that prayer is worthless prayer. It's of no value whatsoever. People want to be real spiritual and just pray. It's not just prayer. It's prayer out of sound judgment. We need to understand the Word of God well enough to know what to pray for. We need to understand ourselves according to Scripture enough so that we know our real areas of need. A lot of times you're praying for things that you shouldn't even have because you don't understand what you really need. You need to understand what God would have for you. Now, I'm not talking about college you go to. I'm talking about the things you need in your inner man, the strength of character that you need. Because rather than praying that you would do well on a test, you ought to be asking the Lord that you would be more diligent, right? You know, rather than praying that you would win the game, you ought to be asking the Lord that you would have the strength of character to set a good example when someone taunts you, So there's so many things that we kind of pray for flippantly or we're unaware of that are not full of sound judgment. Guys, we need to understand people and their situations well enough to know how to properly pray for them. Because a lot of times our prayers are they're foolish prayers or they're flippant prayers or we haven't really thought through what ought to be prayed for. Guys, when someone is sick, it's great to pray for their healing. God certainly has in his plan that he allows sickness so that he can heal it. That, he does that. But you ought to be praying for more than that. You ought to be praying that they would deepen and strengthen in their character, that they would grow closer to Christ, that they would represent Christ well in the midst of those sicknesses. Even you, when you're lying in your bed with a flu, Lord, heal me, great. Lord, help me be patient. Help me be kind. So there's so much that's bound up in understanding the truths of Scripture so that we have proper discernment, right judgment about what's happening to us, what's happening to others, and what's happening in the world. How good are you at actually discerning the things that are happening in the world according to the principles of Scripture? That's why we are constantly trying to teach you that. And your parents are doing the same. Well, even thinking about yourself, Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have what? Sound judgment. As God has to allotted each measure of faith. Because right now, as a teen, you are determining, you are trying to discern, who am I? Right? What should I be doing? What am I like? And so often, you're trying to determine that on the basis of your own feelings or the basis of what other people say. Or the basis of some kind of media that you heard. Because you don't determine who you are and what you're like and what you need to do and how you deal with the emotions coming up inside of you. You don't determine that on the basis of what the world says. You have to determine that on the basis of what Scripture says. You have to think properly about yourself. Well, I'm nothing. Well, that's just arrogance. Right? God in Christ has saved you and drawn you to himself so you have a purpose and a worth and a meaning in him. Well, I'm everything. Well, it couldn't be anything more foolish than that because you are in Christ. He's worthy of everything. I'm just going to hide here in the corner because nobody's paying attention to me. That's thinking wrongly about yourself. You're supposed to minister to others. Put their needs above your own. I'm going to blow into this, you know, into this youth room on Wednesday night, and I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to tell all my stories and entertain everybody. Nope. Everybody doesn't need you. They need Christ. They don't need your, you know, vivacious personality, you know, although that can be a blessing. They need to be pointed to Christ. They need to be encouraged and strengthened. Their needs are more important than your own. Think of yourselves properly as opposed to what the world would have you think. And of course, you know, the one command to young men is what? Young men, be sensible. That's really a similar word. It's have sound judgment. And then it says be of sober spirit. So sound judgment means you can make right determinations, right discernment about what's really happening in the world and how you ought to respond. Sober spirit means that you aren't clouded by the desires of the world. And they go together. They're not separate, right? They're two kind of flip sides of the same coin. If you're not sober, then what are you controlled by? So when someone is drunk, they're controlled by what? Alcohol. Right? And it literally has control in them. They put it in there. I mean, they gave permission for the alcohol to come in, but it takes over. And they're driven by the substance as it changes the very functioning of their brain. They're driven by that. And they think they're making good decisions, and what? They're utterly foolish. I pray that you've never had the chance to see a drunk person stumbling around and what they act like. I hope that you never will. I hope that you will never be in a situation, at least willingly, where you entered for fun, that you would see what someone is like. It's ugly. People think one way, but they're being totally controlled by the substance. You guys, that's what happens. You may not ever get drunk, but when you're controlled by the desires of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, doing everything for what you can get, everything for what people will think about you, everything for the pleasure that you can have, you're drunk. You are drunk on the lusts of the world, and you can't think or pray properly. Sound judgment so you can properly discern, sober spirit so that you aren't controlled by lusts and desires that are dishonoring to God. And it takes careful preparation to keep yourself from getting drunk on the spirit of the world. See, this is what happens in high school. You've been raised in a Christian home, the vast majority of you. You've had your desires really carefully controlled for you, at least on the outside, the things you've been exposed to. What happens is you get an influx of pleasure. Sometimes it happens about now for some of you as you're working your way into high school, you know, junior, senior, starting to get more freedom, you're doing things, you're seeing more stuff, you're feeling things more deeply. And all of a sudden, there's like, it's like you get drunk, and I watch it happen. And the switch comes from being driven by the principles of Scripture to being driven by, to being influenced by the pleasures of the world, the desires of the world, whether that be to have status in the world, whether that be to have a job in which you are able to make lots of money so you can get your cars and get your stuff, whether it be I want to be successful in school so that people will view me as you know, they'll honor me for my how well I'm doing, and then I can accomplish my career, whatever it might be. Maybe it's just a desire to pursue relationships, and you get drunk on those things and the pleasure that they bring. Because you many of you have not yet been tested in that way. Well, the testing is coming. And you think, I'm a pretty sober person, but that's largely because you've never been exposed to, at least not in serious degree, to a lot of the things that would incite your inner pleasure. And once you do, are you going to be ready? So these are the things you need to be praying about even now and preparing for. That's why a lot of the work we do here in youth group is preparatory. You need to remember it because you haven't necessarily experienced a lot of these things. But man, when it hits, you need to remember, oh, the Bible said, Chris, when he was teaching on 1 Peter, said, I'm going to experience this overwhelming desire to do spirit, to do ungodly things, and I can't get drunk with that. I can't let that control me. So what am I going to do? I'm going to need to do these things. Because it's coming if it hasn't, if you haven't, most of you have probably already felt the stirrings of it, right? But it's coming for you. And being overwhelmed with the things of the world, it's like being overwhelmed with alcohol. It is, and in that sense, it wasn't even necessarily that you purposely pursued it. It's still going to come for you, and then you're going to have to be careful. So because the end is near, you need to think carefully about what this world is really about, make right determinations. You need to not get drawn up in the lusts of the world. Why? Because those are ending. In a moment, they could all be gone. And everything that the world fought for and thought was important and the pleasures that they pursued, they're all going to be gone. Why would you waste your time doing that? Only if you didn't know the end was near and you didn't understand what it was to have a sober mind. Now, this doesn't mean that you're bummed out all the time. This doesn't mean that you can't ever enjoy the things of the world. This doesn't mean that you can't have a good sense of humor. It means that even all of those things are driven by biblical principles and you're not controlled by ungodly pleasures that would harm you. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Sober spirit, not drawn away, not overcome and directed by your own lusts. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit. Don't get drunk with the world. Why? Be on the alert. Because if you are drunk with the world, you're not on the alert for the devastation that the world brings. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, what? Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So guys, the end is near. Christ is coming. He's going to bring judgment, and he's also going to bring his blessing upon those who will put faith and trust in him. So you need to live in light of those things, but not just understanding that with your mind, then pursuing the Lord in prayer, praying about those things. Asking the Lord to accomplish his purposes, to change your heart and life, to use you in ways that will help others to grow in Christ. So it's a mindset, yes, but a mindset that first exhibits itself in the desire to pray and in the ability to pray properly, biblically, with good, righteous judgment. And you know, obviously I don't want you to answer this, but I want you to think about the depth of your prayer life. We talked about this a little bit in student leadership. A lot of times it feels like, well, when I'm old, I'll pray. Old people pray seriously like this. When he says, this is to everyone. Too easy to let our prayer lives be kind of flippant or quick or you know, just not carefully thought through. We might read our Bibles and memorize and do all those things carefully, but prayer can often be something that we haven't thought through. What should I be praying for? How can I spend more consistent and focused time in prayer? Because the end is near. And I want to see the Lord's work accomplished, and so I need to know what is right and good. Jesus was on this earth. His ministry lasted for how many years? His ministry on the earth, that is, from the time he was baptized to the time he died, it lasted about how long? About 3 years, right? 3.5, something like that. During that time, what was one of the primary things that Jesus devoted himself to for those 3.5 years? What were some of the primary things? Yes. One of the things was prayer. Times he would pray all night at times. He constantly was going away to pray, like, wait a minute, you only got 3 years? You're going to go back to be with the Father anyway? You already know what you're supposed to do. Why are you praying? Because that's the way God's work is accomplished. That's the way God does his work in your life, in the lives of others, in the life of this church. And perhaps you're wondering, well, you know, why aren't I walking more tightly with the Lord? Why are people walking away from the Lord? Why are we not struck? Well, it may be that the Lord would have you direct your prayers more carefully and consistently towards that he might accomplish the work that he would have. Because don't get caught up in all the stuff and all the pleasures of the world and misunderstanding what is truly right. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Next is be fervent in love. Be fervent in love. So the first one would be pray seriously. Or actually, what's on your outline there? It says, what's the first one? Let me see. I want to make sure I get this filled out for you right. All right, so pray soberly, sound judgment, and sober spirit. Okay, next is love fervently. Love fervently. So he says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Then he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So it's almost like he says the first thing and he says, well, wait a minute, there's something even more important than praying, and the more important thing than praying is love. Because that's going to drive your prayers. It's going to drive your proper thinking about things. So he says, above all, regardless of what, you know, the other things you are pursuing, you have to keep love primary. That's number one. Love is the primary focus of the Christian life. Well, love to God, that is our Holy Spirit-empowered delight to have an intimate relationship with God through Christ by humbly doing everything commanded in Scripture. To glorify him, to find our full satisfaction in him without thought of the cost to us or what we might receive in return. You guys, we're dominated by a love for God, that we want to delight in him, and he is our first delight. It says here, though, keep fervent in your love for one another. Now, we understand that the first commandment is to love God, the second to love one another. So loving others always flows out of a love for God. That always has to be assumed. That you can't truly love others unless you love God. So what is it to love others? Right? It is that Holy Spirit-empowered delight in relationship with another, which causes us to humbly obey every command of Scripture so that they, that person we are seeking to love, would be continually conformed to the image of Christ. And that's regardless of the sacrifice necessary, without any thought of what you might receive in return. So guys, you're keeping fervent means you are constantly overflowing with this. It's like it's when the water is heated on the stove. Fervent water is water that's boiling, bubbling over, and it continues to do that. Because your love is supposed to continually boil over, and that is your delight in others, which causes you to long to do everything necessary to help them look like Jesus. Because that's what drives everything in the church. And because Christ is coming, we want to express the love of Christ to one another so that his name is honored, so that his work is accomplished, so that his people are strengthened. And again, it's not that we don't love people outside the church. We do. But think about this. If we are not focusing on loving one another, then the church begins to crumble. It's unable to accomplish its task, and we can't really love people outside the church. You can't start with loving everybody outside the church and refusing to love people here. So I want you to think about it this way. In any place where your love, that is, your delight in others, to see them knowing Christ and walking with him and loving him, any place where that is harmed, you are actually working against this return of Christ in properly living your own life and preparing the world for the return of Christ. Because the church is weak to the extent that we don't love. The church cannot accomplish its purpose. Again, it's back to Revelation chapter 2. You might be doing all these great things, but if you aren't loving Christ and therefore loving one another, then those things will crumble and you will cease being a church at all. So you need to practice that now. Are there people that you are wrestling to love? People that you don't delight in? People that you don't want to spend time with? People that you aren't trying to help look like Jesus? Because learning how to do those things now prepares you, one, for the return of Christ should he come tomorrow or the next day. It also prepares you, if he doesn't come tomorrow, to live and work in the church as you grow older. Think about it. If you learn to harvest or to harbor bitterness in your heart now, If you refuse to learn how to love people now, if you just kind of have this segment of people that you like and nobody else, do you think that's going to change when you grow into adulthood and attend a church? It isn't. You're just going to keep living in that way. So this overflowing delight in God and then delight in others so they would look like Christ drives all of your purposes towards one another and keeps you from cutting people out of your life. I mean, if you want people to look like Christ, then if they're sinning, what do you want to do? You're going to go present them their sin. Say, look, we need to work through this. If they're walking with God and they're enjoying him, well, you're going to go and help them do that. If they're withdrawn and not engaging, you're going to go and help them engage because that's going to help them look like Christ. If they're overbearing and crushing and dominating everyone, you're going to go and say, hey, let's moderate that behavior so that we can all look more like Jesus. So if you are truly overflowing in love, you're never going to ignore anyone. And you're going to cultivate proper relationships with everyone. Now, that doesn't mean your friendships are going to be equally close with everyone. But I want you to think for a minute how it is that you respond to every other person in this room. Do you think about them? Do you pray for them? Do you look for opportunities to encourage and strengthen them? Or do you only have one kind of small group of people that you associate with? Because you need to expend that. Right? We are to keep fervent. Our love is overflowing to everyone. Everyone in the body of Christ. And then when we do that, our love overflows out to the world as the church is strong and we minister outside of that. It says that love covers. So love is primary. It's the first thing we're to be pursuing. And then it says love is effective. We are to be fervent in love because love covers a multitude of sins. I love this. Right? It's Proverbs 10:12. It's a quote from there. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Now let's talk about that. What does it mean? What do you think it means for love to cover a sin? Your love. Right? It's not talking about Christ's love directly. It's talking about your love. How does your love cover a multitude of sins? Any ideas? Yes. Sure, okay, right. So if you sin, right, love of others and love of God will cause you to confess that. Right? So it will cause you to deal with your sin. All right? What does it mean to cover? So when there's sin going on, love covers it. Yeah.
Forgiving others.
Yeah. I think that's maybe primary, the primary thought, that love, when others sin against you, that love will enable you to forgive. Yes?
Do things for others?
Yeah, you will serve them and honor them instead of allowing their sin to derail you, to cause you to have bitterness or hatred towards them. You instead, love will cause you to pour out upon them, to love them and care for them. You will not withdraw, but you will continue to press in to try to care for them well. Good, so you'll forgive them, you'll care for them, you'll confess your own sin. How else does love cover a multitude of sins? Any other thoughts? Those are great. All right. Sometimes we tend to think that what this means is love just ignores sin and pretends that it isn't there. No, I think the best idea of cover here is love deals properly with anyone's sin. So if there needs to be confrontation as you're working your way through it and thinking, oh, and I need to deal with this, well, then you go do that. But not every sin needs a confrontation every moment. So sometimes you say, you know what? I'm just going to forgive if there was a true sin against you. I'm going to forgive that, and it's not time for me to deal with that right now. I'm just going to love that person. That is, I'm going to continue to pour out kindness, and I'm not necessarily going to confront them in that sin. But then there will be times when, as you do that over and over, that you realize now it's time to talk about it. But never will you allow that sin to cause a breach in your relationship so that you no longer are pouring out care and kindness towards that person. Never will bitterness develop if love is properly covering it, because you will forgive immediately, and then where it is necessary, you will seek to reestablish relationship if that's been broken horizontally. And so love always will deal properly with sin, carefully confronting, sometimes just saying, I'm just forgiving and it's not time to go after this, sometimes saying, I need to forgive and then we need to talk it through, but always handling sin properly. So what would be the opposite? So if you're thinking, well, all right, what does it look like for love to cover sin? Well, here's what it doesn't look like. The opposite of covering sin is unbiblically judging it. You're in sin, I'm going to judge you in my self-righteousness and treat you harshly as a result of that. That's not covering sin, right? Refusing to cover sin would be belittling others because of their sin, mocking them, making fun of them in your own self-righteousness. To not cover sin would be to totally ignore it, because sin harms people. And if they're sinning in an ongoing way, they need to know about that. You need to work it through. Or to try to ignore it in your own mind without actually forgiving it. Well, they're sinning against me. I'm just going to try to put it out of my mind. No, you're going to have to forgive. You're going to have to take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I forgive that sin. You can't just ignore it. Refusing to forgive would be refusing to cover sin, manipulating other people, using their sin against them, holding it against them and manipulating them with it. And how about this one? Gossiping. It is certainly the opposite of covering sin to gossip about other people's sin. To talk about it with people that don't need to know, to move it outside of the proper realm of godly conversation, that's not covering sin. That's just blowing it up. So when we cover sin, we don't gossip, we don't manipulate, we do forgive, we don't ignore, we don't belittle, and we don't unbiblically judge. We forgive and we care for others. Guys, keep fervent in your love. I ask you, what sin could then break this group up if you choose to properly deal with it biblically, and if everyone's willing to work through it in a biblical way? There wouldn't be divisions in this group or in the church. There wouldn't be bitterness in this group or in the church. People don't always respond when they're confronted in sin, but no one would be able to go on sinning without ever knowing that they were sinning or somehow not being aware of the devastation. Because this would solve, in that sense, everything. And it may be that you need to carefully consider, am I actually covering sin? Or am I improperly and unbiblically dealing with it? Because the end of all things is near. Now's the time to get those things right. Christ is coming. You need to set a good example for others. You need to help them love Christ to the fullest before he returns, or as he is near to returning. So love covers a multitude of sins. We need to next be joyful in our hospitality, or your outline says, hospitate joyfully. That's not actually a verb, but all right, I made it into one so for my outline. All right, so hospitate joyfully. That is, provide joyful hospitality to others without complaining about it. Now, this might seem a little difficult. I think sometimes these things do, because you're like, I don't have a house that I own. So hospitality sounds to you like making a meal for everybody maybe and having them come over. Now, that's not a bad idea. You could ask your parents, hey, can I make a meal for everybody? But some of you are going, I don't do that. I don't cook. It's not going to happen. So what does hospitality look like for teenagers? Tell me how it is. Be hospitable without complaints. You're like, that's for old people. They, you know, my mom complains when people come over. She probably shouldn't do that, right? Like, okay, so maybe I could pray for my mom. But for you, what does hospitality look like? Yes, Paige. That's right. Drawing them into your presence joyfully, right? That'd be like inviting them to your home. We don't have a home necessarily. You invite them towards you. So reaching out for others is showing hospitality. What else? Yes.
Pray for others who need
help. Certainly would be. All right? You would want to be praying for them in order to reach out to them well. All right, but hospitality really has a very, very personal touch to it. It's getting involved with people. Certainly you would want to pray for them, but it's going to be putting that into practice. Anything else that hospitality would be for a teenager? Yes?
You could just take gifts to them.
You could provide a gift to them, right? You could give them something, all right? And that's can be a great blessing as you consider what people might like or what they would need. It's a great way to hospitality.
Getting to know them.
Yeah. Investing in them. Because if you're going to have someone over in your home, what's the purpose? To get to know them, right? That should be the purpose anyway. So get to know people without necessarily having them for a meal. Yes?
Jump on a trampoline
with them instead of making them dinner. Say, come over, let's jump on the trampoline. That's a great way to show hospitality. Good. What else? Any other things that you can do? All right. In general, I would define hospitality as the willingness to extend grace and provision to anyone within my sphere of influence. I want you to feel, in that sense, comfortable with me. I want to work on our relationship so that you can rejoice to be with me and rejoice to be around with me, and I want to draw you into my sphere, like having you in my home. Which means, of course, you can't be bitter towards people. You can't be excluding them because they don't look a certain way. You can't be hateful to them because, you know, they have a relationship that you wish they didn't have. I'm not inviting you to my house. Think about it. Every time you walk in this room, you are pretty much saying to people, I'll either invite you over or I won't. I'm going to invite you close to me or not. No, you stay far away and you come close. I like you, I don't like you. You can come to my house, you can't. That might help you kind of think about this a little more practically. All right? Guys, everybody needs to be able to come to your house. They all need to be able to come into your space. They all ought to feel comfortable doing that. Even the most awkward of us, we ought to be helping draw into our space. And by the way, If we want to put this in home terms again, if you have a dirty home that is just, you know, is a total mess, Are you really going to want to invite people over to that? Probably not. When your life is a mess, you rarely want to invite people into it. And it's only going to be certain people that you do. So walking with God and loving people and loving the Lord is going to help you with hospitality. Hiding secret sin is certainly not going to make you hospitable. Being bitter and angry doesn't make you hospitable. Also, if you aren't thinking carefully about people, you say, well, I'm just kind of awkward. You know, people don't like being around me. Well, I guess, why is that? How can you help even deal with external things that make it hard for people to come? I mean, again, if my home has odor, you know, if I just let the cat throw up on in the living room and I never clean it up, nobody wants to come to my house. Because there's even part of how we care for ourselves that help people want to be part of our lives. And so we think about that, that's just me, it's just who I am. Well, maybe it needs to change. Maybe you need to stick the deodorant on. Maybe, there's things that you can do to help people draw close to you, even in a very practical way, that you can't afford to ignore. Well, I'm just like that. Is it easy? Think about it this way. Is it easy for people to get to know you? And some of that has to even do with, can they enter into your sphere of influence physically? Can they come around you? And you want to draw them in, not because you're trying to please them, put on some kind of, you know, fake persona for them, but because you want them to be sincerely drawn to you. I hope that makes sense. Guys, we're to do that without complaint. Why do I have to do that? I don't like those people. I don't like that person. That person's just awkward. It's hard to have them. Again, you're going to lock them out of your house? They'll say, hey, I want to come over to your house. No. I don't like you. Now, you wouldn't tell anybody that directly, would you? Well, you might. I hope you wouldn't. But you're doing that relationally, unfortunately, a lot. Or you might be. And you want to do this without, why do I have to do that? Why, come on, on Wednesday night, why can't I just hang out with my buds and not care about anybody else? Hey, hang out with your buds, but care about everybody else. Right? Why do you have to do that? Because that's honoring to the Lord, because it's a blessing to them, because the Lord is near. He's coming. So treat his people well, because he's coming for them. And so you want to do this without complaint. That is expressing gratitude for your privilege of ministering to people instead of grumbling about, why do I have to do this? So the opposite of hospitality would be that we withdraw from people. Well, I'm just shy. You're going to have to overcome that if you want to be hospitable. Think about it. I'm too shy to have people over to my house. You're not allowed to be like that. Biblically speaking, you have to have them over. Shyness doesn't cover it. Right? Now, I'm just shy. We're going to have to overcome it. All right? So withdrawing from people, ignoring them, refusing to meet their needs, being hard to get to know, being prickly or arrogant, those are inhospitable. And so you want to be hospitable without complaint. And then be diligent in service. So diligent in service, diligently serving. So you're going to be fervent in prayer. You're going to be sober in prayer. You're going to be fervent in love. You need to be joyful in hospitality. Hospitate joyfully, and you need to serve diligently. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. If you're going to be diligent in service, first you've got to recognize your giftedness. You might be thinking, well, I don't know what my giftedness is. Well, what I mean by that is you just have to recognize that you are gifted. Like, I'm not. I got a 10 on my ACT. I'm not talking about that. You know, I can't cook. I'm not talking about that. Some of you can't. It's too bad. I'm sorry. You know, everyone can cook? No, they can't. You have to recognize that God has given you a gift. It says, as each one has received a special gift, God has granted to you as a Christian a gift that you are to use, a spiritual one that you are to use for other people. And you might not be able to define it. My gift is this, or my gift is that. You just need to know you have one. So anywhere that you are serving, your giftedness is going to come out whether you know it or not. In fact, you don't have to know what it is. I know my gift is this. No, serve everyone, and the Lord will use your giftedness in their life in unique ways. Sometimes it's more identifiable. Some gifts are more obvious than others, but people are used in special ways, and the only way that that can actually work is if you are actually serving. So recognize that you are gifted. You have been given a gift, and every one of you has a unique gift that needs to be used in this fellowship. Every one of you who is a believer is absolutely essential because we need your giftedness. Otherwise, the body does not function as well as it needs to. And you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, right, where it says the hand can't say to the eye, you know, I'm not an eye, so therefore I'm of no value. Right? No, every part of the body is valuable. And let's say the spleen said to the rest of the body, well, I'm not valuable, so I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to get out of here. Well, the spleen is responsible for helping cleanse the body of a lot of bad things that are in it. So the body's going to be hurt because of that. Or if the heart decided, well, you know, nobody can see me, so I'm going to stop beating. You're just going to die. I mean, if the neurons in the brain, the synapses in between them said, we're not important, we're just synapses. I mean, who cares about us? The brain's important. Well, the brain is built of those. You understand what I mean? None of you can say, I'm not necessary for the body to be healthy, which of course means you need to be here, active, participating, using your gift. Everyone is necessary. God built us to need you all, which is why, by the way, you need to be part of a local body. Because this isn't, now certainly the church universal has giftedness, but your giftedness shows up in an individual church that you are part of. Two, work hard on your giftedness. It says employ it in serving one another. Come and be a part and actively pursue ministering to others, caring for them, showing them love, being hospitable, praying for them, and then you are ministering. You don't have to be in student leadership to minister. You don't have to have an official position. You just have to be here pouring out fervent love and hospitality towards one another, and you will be serving. Work hard with your giftedness. That's number two. And then A, as a good steward, God has given you this giftedness as a special gift that isn't really yours. It's his, and you're supposed to use it for his glory. Remember Joseph, Potiphar put Joseph in charge of all his stuff. Did Joseph say, hey, this is my stuff now? No, he was always a steward of it. And yet he stewarded it wisely. Your gift in that sense isn't just yours. It's a God-given ability that's to be used for him. So you are to use it in serving one another, that is pouring your life out for them, giving away your own desires for them as a good steward, managing properly the resources God has given you. Guys, sitting at home, getting caught up in all these other things and not ministering well to other people in the church, that's not an option for you. The giftedness that you have is not yours to determine I'll use it or I won't. It is the Lord's, and you are either a good steward or a bad steward. It's one of the two. If Joseph had said, hey, Potiphar said, look, all this is, you're in charge of all this, use it wisely. And Joseph said, I don't really want to do that. I want to go camel riding every Sunday. Or, you know, I want to go do my stuff. He would have been a poor steward. And he never would have been used of the Lord in the ways that he needed to. Guys, it's not an option for you. We are to be good stewards so that God might use our giftedness to build his church, because he's coming. And our one goal that we've been given is to build the church in such a way that it makes disciples. Now, you need to be a discerning steward. It says, good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That is, this stewardship, each one of you, again, has a different gift. The manifold is very colored. It's like when light shines through a prism, it comes out in all these different colors. It comes in white and goes out with all the different colors. It's like you. You come into the church all kind of looking the same, but then God shines through you with a unique giftedness that spreads out to everyone, ministering to them. And it can't be seen unless you minister. It can't be seen unless you're here. The different, very colored nature of light cannot be seen unless it goes through the prism. Well, the gifts of God and his manifold grace is not seen unless it shines through the church through you. It's a precious thought, but because you have to be discerning, you have to be a good steward, you have to be carefully using and managing the gift that you've been given. And then number three, you're to glorify God in your giftedness. To glorify God in your giftedness. Recognize it, work hard with it as a good steward and a discerning steward, and glorify God with it. It says whoever speaks is to speak what? The utterances of God. Kind of two aspects of giftedness, speaking gifts and serving gifts. So speak only God's words. That is, first, if you're teaching or you're counseling or you're instructing, guys, you give advice to your friends all the time. Make sure the advice you give to your friends would be something that God would say. Well, I've always done it this way. Oh, and you know, I think you ought to do that with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Well, is that what God would say? Are you giving the kind of, I think you ought to respond to your parents that way. Is that what God would say? So although you may not have a particular teaching gift or something like that, you are only to say the words that God would say. God has put you in this fellowship to say the things that he would say to other people, because he's not here speaking directly to them. You are speaking to the principles of his word. Is your counsel good? Is your advice good? When you're just hanging out and goofing off, are the things you say pure and holy? You don't have to talk about Bible verses all the time, but you may not, You may not bring in things that are dishonoring to the Lord, that are sexually impure, that are making fun of others, sarcastic. You may not do that. You may not use your speaking gift in that way because you've been given a special gift of words. And again, I think this is more speaking of specific gifts, you know, and teaching gifts to the church. But I think the application is strong. Every word you say is a gift from the Lord in that sense. And you're to use your speech, your tongue, to be a blessing to others. But then serve only in God's strength. Speak only God's words. Serve only in God's strength. That is, you have to serve the body. Listen to me. Serving in God's strength does not mean I wait for this feeling of power and then, okay, if I feel really strong, I'm somehow, now I can go serve. No, serving in God's strength is serving according to his principles because the Spirit of God uses the commands and principles of the Word of God to direct your actions. That's serving in his strength. Not some kind of feeling of power that you get, you know, like you somehow ate your Wheaties. Now, the issue is serving in his strength is doing what he asks in the way he asks it according to the principles of the Word of God because then the Spirit of God is the one that's empowering that work when you do it by faith according to his words. That makes sense to you? That is, it's his power working through you, and that's only true when you are obeying him according to his principles for his purposes. So you are to serve only in God's strength, and you are to serve, then number or see there, only for God's glory through Jesus Christ. So it says, speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, and then so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Guys, if the motivation is wrong, then the serving is worthless. If it's to please yourself, if it's to, you know, earn your way to heaven, if it's to, you know, somehow impress the people around you, then that service is not truly building up the church. It's only that God may be seen to be great. And the only way he's seen to be great is when we uplift the person and work of Jesus Christ and we live according to that. Why do we serve only for God's glory? One, because God deserves all the glory. That just makes sense. You don't serve for your glory because you don't deserve it. You serve for his glory because he deserves it. He's the creator of the universe who died for you. It says that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory. Now, it could be speaking of either God or Jesus. I don't think we need to separate those out. Both God and Jesus deserve the glory. God only receives glory when you glorify Jesus, when you honor Jesus. That goes together. Because he's worthy of it. He died. Please remember that nobody in the world is worthy of your glory. That is worthy of your honor, worthy of you lifting them up in that ultimate way. The quote that Joanna read earlier, which is you have one goal that's the precious goal of knowing God and glorifying God. Not other people. And then it says, God deserves all the glory and God deserves all the dominion. That is, he's supposed to rule over all. He's supposed to be in charge. We're supposed to recognize that. It says, to whom belongs the glory and dominion. That is the might, the power, the right to rule forever and ever. Amen. So, if you knew that this was the last week of your life, what should you do? You should pray soberly. You should love fervently. You should hospitate joyfully. Right? Show hospitality with joy and not with complaint. Right? And you should serve diligently. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Pray that you would help us as a church and as individuals to live knowing that the end is near and that we would spend our life in these ways honoring you and building your church, that the world might see that you are great and that people might come to know you and disciples might be made. In your precious name, amen.